1 Kings chapter 19, and we'll read the whole chapter. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I have had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and he ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled on his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mehol, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death all who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the ploughing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant.
The definition of a foregone conclusion is a result that can be predicted with certainty, or a result that is obvious to everyone before it even happens. But have you ever been in a situation where a foregone conclusion just hasn't quite worked out according to your conclusion? It could have been a sports event where your team should have won hands down. maybe like England versus Scotland this weekend in the Six Nations. England probably should have won, but they didn't. Or maybe a foolproof, tried and tested, never ever flopped before chocolate cake flops. Or the favorite doesn't win the bake-off, or Strictly. Imagine that. But when I came to 1 Kings, I thought I was coming to a little bit of a foregone conclusion. I thought, well, I know what this is all about. Let's just be done with it. But like so often, whenever a foregone conclusion doesn't quite work out as expected, the result is actually way, way more exciting. Which may be true for the sporting event, for Bake Off, or for Strictly, but maybe not so true for your chocolate cake deprived guests. But it's absolutely true here in 1 Kings 19. The actual message is way better than what I concluded before taking a proper look at the chapter. When you read the commentaries, most will tell you that Elijah was afraid of the evil Queen Jezebel, and so he runs away. They put him on the psychologist's couch for therapy and diagnose that he is suffering from depression because his ministry to Israel is a failure. That Israel's declaration at Mount Carmel in chapter 18, that the Lord is God, is only skin deep, and that it lasts for what seems like just a few hours. And many conclude that eating well, getting exercise and sleep are the cure for depression. And they say Elijah is wrong for running away, and that God rebukes him when he gets to Horeb, and then speaks to him in a still small voice as he gently comforts him through a painful situation. See, if your foregone conclusion was something like this, then I hope you, like me, will see that actually what's going on here is a greater thrill than that. That you'll be thrilled and be excited by far more than fridge magnet comforts. The story in 1 Kings 19 is simple enough to follow. King Ahab courageously goes home and tells his wife the bad news that all her prophets are dead. Sometimes being a husband and going home and telling your wife bad news is terrifying. Jezebel is very terrifying. Ahab must have been quite brave. Jezebel responds just as we can expect her to. Instead of leaving Baal to take revenge, she takes matters into her own hands and sends a messenger to Elijah with a death threat. She's going to do to Elijah what Elijah did to all her prophets. Elijah, we're told, is afraid. Take a look at verse 3. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. But now you might have noticed a letter in italics next to the word afraid. It's probably an A. It shows that there's a footnote connected to the word afraid. And if we read the footnote, we see that was afraid could also be translated as saw. The footnote reading, I think, fits the rest of the Elijah story much, much better than him being afraid of Jezebel. In chapter 18, Elijah stands up to King Ahab and isn't afraid to exchange blows with him, accusations with him. When Ahab saw Elijah for the first time, he says to him in verse 17 in chapter 18, just a little bit back, he says, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" And Elijah doesn't back down, but fires back. Verse 18, "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and followed the Baals." You see, I don't think Elijah is a coward. Not only King Ahab, but at Mount Carmel, he challenges 450 prophets of Baal. You see, he isn't a scaredy cat by any means. He's not running away because he has lost his nerve, but because he doesn't want to die. You see, that's not chicken. I think that's smart. But what is it that he sees? What is it that Elijah sees that causes him to run away? I think he sees that nothing has changed in Israel. The situation described in 1 Kings 16 hasn't changed at all. The miracle of fire coming down from heaven and totally burning up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the water that drenched in it did nothing to change the heart of King Ahab and the Israelites. Turn back to chapter 16, verse 29. It would be good to remind us of Israel's spiritual state. Chapter 16, verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel for 22 years. So far, so good. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. That's quite something. The kings before Ahab were all pretty rotten. But Ahab was even worse. He did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. Even more than Jeroboam, who we're told taught Israel to sin. Israel followed their king, and they sinned just like him. Later on the passage at Mount Horeb, God asks Elijah, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah answers, chapter 19, verse 10. Elijah says this. He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." This is what Elijah sees. The sad state of Israel's relationship with the Lord God. And so he sets out on a mission and travels south into Judah and out of Jezebel's reach. He is heartbroken that God has been rejected. He is heartbroken that God's covenant has been rejected. Heartbroken enough to want to die. He takes a nap and an angel of the Lord wakes him up and provides him with food and water. The angel sanctions his journey to Horeb. Elijah isn't running away in panic, but rather it's God's plan that he ends up at Mount Horeb. Verse 9 tells us in chapter 19, there he went into a cave. A better translation of the Hebrew is the cave. Elijah went into the cave. And if we know our Bibles, we're supposed to start joining the dots. There was somebody else who went to Horeb, who met with God. See, Moses met God at Horeb in a cave. The cave is that same cave. Elijah is back at the cave where God instituted Israel as a nation. Elijah at Horeb has national significance. There are tons more similarities between Moses' account. There are tons more similarities with Moses' encounter with God at Horeb and Elijah's current situation. The word of the Lord comes to Elijah and asks him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replies, as we already read in verse 10, by saying that he has seen that God has been rejected by Israel. They have rejected God's covenant, torn down God's altars, killed his prophets, and now Elijah is in danger too. In verse 11, God responds. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Again, this is very much like when Moses encountered God at Horeb. Fire, wind, and earthquakes are all signs of God's presence. But God doesn't speak through any of these, which is emphasized at the end of verse 12. Our church Bible translates it as a gentle whisper. A well-known translation says a still small voice. I think a much better translation is a crushed silence. Simon and Garfunkel would say the sound of silence. Elijah hears nothing. One of my favorite places to go away on holidays, a tiny village in South Africa in the middle of nowhere. It's called Montague. Actually, it's a little bit east to the middle of nowhere. And the campsite was just a little further into the middle of nowhere than the village. And at night, when you go walking in the bush and you stand still for a moment, you can hear the silence. No wind rustling, no cars, no people. The animals are asleep, no mobiles. Almost like you could hear the echo of a pin drop. A gentle whisper of nothing. And when Elijah heard the silence, he went out and the Lord spoke to him the way the Lord has always spoken to him. The word of the Lord tells Elijah to anoint Hazael, king of Aram, Jehu, king of Israel, and Elisha as his successor, and that God will reserve 7,000 people who have not yet worshipped Baal. And in the last bit of the chapter, we see Elijah anointing Elisha. I always get the two confused, Elijah and Elisha. The way I figure to remember who's who is J comes before S in the alphabet. So you have Elijah and then Elisha. That's the Sunday school teacher in me coming out. So what's going on here? What's this all about? What does this ancient story have to do with us? My foregone conclusion was that Elijah was afraid and depressed and run down. So God restores him and then rebukes him for running away from trouble and not trusting him and for not standing up to Queen Jezebel. That was my foregone conclusion. I think what's actually going on here is a much greater truth than that. The first thing is up on the screen already. The world is a mess. See, the problem in 1 Kings 19 is the problem of Genesis 3. And every single day since then, people are sinful and reject and rebel against God. God had just saved Israel from slavery in Egypt. And while Moses is up on Mount Horeb meeting with God, what does Aaron do? He makes a calf idol. A calf just happens to be how Baal is represented. Do you remember Aaron's pathetic reasoning when Moses comes down and confronts him about it? Aaron says to Moses, "The people gave me all their jewelry. I threw it into the fire and out popped this calf." Just like that. Israel was turning to idolatry then, and they were steeped in idolatry here in 1 Kings 19. The people of 1 Kings 19 are no better than the people of 1 Kings 16. The people who followed King Ahab, who had the reputation of being the most evil king in the eyes of the Lord that ever lived up to this point in Israel's history. Twice Elijah describes the state of the nation. You can follow in verse 10 or verse 14. They say exactly the same thing. Elijah says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too." Elijah sees this and decides there's no point. These people have rejected the Lord as God. His life is in danger, so sensibly he runs away. And God directs him to Horeb. Elijah is broken that God isn't getting the glory and the worship that he deserves. In chapter 18, Elijah said to Israel that if Baal is God, then worship Baal. But if the Lord is God, then worship God. the Lord God showed at Mount Carmel with a fire coming down from the heavens and burning up that altar. The Lord God showed that he is God. The Lord God showed that he was God, but still the people didn't worship him. Elijah's passion is for the glory of the Lord. So much so that he'd rather die than live in a nation that rejects God. For Elijah was to live was the Lord and to die was gain. Paul says a similar thing in Philippians chapter 1. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Both would rather see death than see God dishonored. Both know that living is for God's glory. We need to live for him. And I don't think that we have that much passion for God's glory, do we? I know I don't. But I do want it. I would rather die than to see God dishonored. Can we truthfully say that? How about you? Are we that passionate for God's glory that the most important thing for us in our lives, wherever we are, is for God's glory? I would rather die, can we say? Can we say, I would rather die than for God to be dishonored? When someone makes a comment at work on Monday, reflecting on a hate crime, and they say something like, God hates all gay people. Do you step in and say, hang on, that's not quite what the Bible says. That God loves all people that break his law. And homosexuality is an offense to God, just like any other sin. And that God has made a way possible for everyone to find forgiveness. God doesn't need us to defend him, but will we stand up for his glory? When someone says that different religions are just different ways to worship the same God, that should irk you. Should cause a holy discontent because the Lord God is not like any of the other gods. He isn't, not at all. He is real and they aren't. He's far superior. The world is in a mess. Then and today. And it should agitate us because a rebellious world doesn't give God the glory that he deserves. But God has a plan. Firstly, God has a plan to judge. God sends Elijah to Horeb and through all the allusions to Moses' visit to Horeb all those years ago, God is saying, even though Israel have rejected my covenant, God is saying, my covenant still stands. What I said then to Moses, Elijah, still stands today. It's why God brought Elijah to Horeb. With Moses, God initiated the covenant between God and the nation Israel. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And with Elijah, God confirms his ongoing commitment to the covenant. But those who reject the Lord's covenant and the Lord himself will be punished. Take a look at verse 15. The Lord said to him, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Elijah, go and anoint Hazael as king of Aram, anoint Jehu as the new king of Israel, and anoint Elisha as your successor. And do you see what these three men are going to do? Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha will all bring death to those who reject God's covenant. Israel's next king, a Gentile king, and a prophet of the Lord are all going to be God's instruments of judgment. Elijah thinks that everything is lost. he concludes that Jezebel has won the hearts of Israel, that God's covenant with Israel is in tatters, and that God's glory is in ruins. The situation looks dire to Elijah. And God says, I'm not yet finished with the house of Ahab. I haven't forgotten what he has attempted to do. Just like Aaron fashioned a calf while Moses was meeting with God, so Ahab has led Israel astray by instituting a new national religion of Baal worship. Earlier, Elijah sees what's going on in Israel and is distraught that God's glory is diminished. Here God is saying, Elijah, you're not the only one with eyes. I see too. It does not escape my attention. And now I'm going to do something. In high school, we had a scary geography teacher called Miss Cummings. She was as tough as nails and didn't take any nonsense. I don't recommend any of the teachers in the room using her favorite line. Her favorite line was, if you cross me, I will nail you to the wall. One day we crossed her. She didn't say a word until the bell rang for lunch. And as we started heading to the door, she just said, and where do you think you're all going? And we spent the whole lunchtime in detention. We thought she forgot. She didn't. See, 1 Kings 19, the guilty won't go unpunished. The evil will stop. People won't be allowed to continue in their rebellion against God forever. And in the last few verses, we see this plan taking shape as Elijah anoints Elisha. Remember, God's word is powerful and God's word is reliable. What it says happens as it says. The world is in a mess, but God has a plan to judge and God has a plan to reserve a people for himself. Verse 18. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him. Literally it reads, yet I will reserve 7,000 in Israel. God has a plan to reserve a people for himself. 7,000 is a symbolic number. It doesn't literally mean 7,000. Seven is the number of completeness and perfection. And 1,000 represents a great multitude. See, God will reserve for himself a remnant of a great size according to his complete and perfect plan. You saw what was going on, Elijah, but you didn't see the whole picture. See, you aren't the only one left. God has a plan. Elijah, there are others like you. This is one of the best reasons why I think youth groups should go on things like Solid. Solid is an event hosted by the Southwest Gospel Partnership for local like-minded churches. We're taking our young people there in a few weeks' time. We'll have a good time as we spend time together in God's Word and doing other things. But hopefully our young people will be encouraged that there are other Christian teenagers out there that love Jesus just as much as they do. And hopefully our young people will be an encouragement to others. Yes, the world is a mess. Yes, it's hard being a Christian at school when everyone worships probably not Baal, but self or education. But you're not alone. God has a plan. It's why we must share at home groups and why it's exciting to hear that a number of us attend Christian prayer meetings at work or go to conferences for Christians in the same area of work is what they are. I'm sure you'll benefit, but you never know how much your attendance will encourage somebody else who perhaps is feeling like Elijah. Like God is lost, but when they see you, they praise God and say, I'm not alone. There are others like me who love the Lord Jesus. That's why it's important for us to come to church. We're not alone. Every time we come through these doors, we must take heart and be encouraged. I'm not alone. God is working. church is growing. God is adding to his number every single day. Verse 18 is significant because for the first time, we have this talk of a remnant, of God moving away from the nation of Israel being his people to his remnant. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and a whole bunch of other Old Testament prophets would all talk about a remnant, God's reserved people. People get a bit hung up about the Jewish nation, Israel, as God's people. See, they are no more or no less God's people than any other nation. Here God is in effect closing business with Israel and setting up shop with his remnant. The covenant stays active, but its recipients have changed. If you're a Christian, then we need to know that we have been reserved. God has set us apart. A few months ago, I went to see a movie at the Chippenham Cinema just after they had finished their refurbishment. The boys and I found our seats, and we sat down in a nice new comfy chairs. A few minutes later, the trailers had started coming on already. A lady came in with her son and said that we were sitting in her reserved seats. I checked our tickets, and our seat numbers were exactly the same as hers. She was very pleasant, so the boys and I moved up a little bit to give her some space. Then I rechecked my ticket. We were in the wrong cinema. We are reserved. No one else can take you. God says, you are mine. Whatever happens to us in this mess, we can know without a doubt that we are his. There's a great Afrikaans children's song. I won't sing it to you. It'd be a mercy for all of you. It says, the wind can blow, the mountains can fall, anything can go on, but just know this, I'm a child of the King. The world isn't a mess, but God has a plan to judge and to reserve a people for himself. God has already shown Elijah that even though Israel have rejected his covenant still stands, although now with new recipients. But a day is coming when a new covenant will come. A day in Elijah's future, a day in our past. Jeremiah the prophet says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. Turn to Luke 22. It's on page 744 in the Blue Church Bibles. It's with Jesus in the upper room celebrating the Last Supper with his disciples. They're all sitting around the table. Turn to verse 19. Jesus says these words. Well, this is what we read. And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. At the Last Supper, Jesus is setting up a practice for his people to remember the cross, to remember his new covenant. God's new covenant with his people is based on the work of Jesus at the cross. No longer was the covenant dependent on his people keeping his commands, but only on the command to trust in the work of his Son on the cross. See, Jesus doesn't nullify the Old Testament law, but fulfills it completely. Instead of having to do things to get right with God, it was already done by Jesus on the cross, taking the punishment we deserve for the mess we have made of our relationship with God. Everything in this world is about do. Do this and do that. If you want to succeed at work, if you want to achieve at school, if you want to please your parents or your in-laws, do, do, do. and we carry the thinking into our relationship with God. To please God, I must be better. I must do this and I must do that. I must stop doing this. God will only accept me if I do this. Even if we know this, we still slip into this default position. If I stop committing that sin, then God will give me what I want. When I start reading my Bible, then God will love me more. See, once we're loving, trusting, and obeying Jesus as King, then nothing we do can make God love us any more or any less. And that's because of the new covenant at the cross. And we should praise God for that. See, the foregone conclusion pales in comparison to the new covenant. Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins and fix our relationship with the one true God. Because of the new covenant, we can have assurance.